Good morning again. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 13. And while you're opening to John chapter 13, and since you've had a week to think about it, I want to ask the same question that I asked last week. And that was this. If you knew for sure that tomorrow was your last day on earth, that you were going to die tomorrow, what would you be doing tonight? What would you choose to do with your last night? And think about that. Now, many of you are like, I don't know what I'd be doing with my last night. I really don't. But you probably wouldn't be hanging out with the guy who's about to turn you in. That's probably not one of the things that you would be doing. We should try to imagine that, though. We should try to put our hearts and our minds in this situation, because this is where Jesus is in John chapter 13. The situation of imminent death. It strips away the fringe and the frills and the fluff of life and brings into focus what the most important things are. I mean, for instance, you know, it's not a well-kept secret that I like sports. But if I knew that tonight was my last night, I would probably not choose to watch a ball game. Probably not. Especially with them losing 16-3. I mean, I don't know how they do that. That's just insane. But I probably wouldn't choose to do that. Folks confronted with their impending death typically don't regret having not watched one more ball game, or, you know, having watched one more movie, or closed one more business deal, or I really regret that I didn't achieve master prestige level in Call of Duty. That's typically not one of the things that you would hear them saying. Their minds tend to focus on more important things: relationships, time spent with family, legacy. What am I leaving behind? What am I going to be remembered for? What was my purpose here, and did I fulfill my purpose, or how well did I fulfill my purpose? In John chapters 13 through 17, we are in Jesus' last night on earth. We have the privilege, and it really is a privilege and an honor, to see what was important to him, what he felt he needed to leave for his disciples. Brothers and sisters, these are precious, precious words, precious chapters, incredibly important concepts. And he's building into these guys what they're going to need to carry on after his death, burial, and resurrection. And we need these things too. So it'd be good for us, really, to be really focused in our personal reading and study, chapter 13 and beyond in Scripture. The beginning of chapter 13, it says that on his last night, Jesus loved his own, and he loved them to the end. Or he loved them to the uttermost. You know, if you care about someone, then you do care what happens to them even after you are gone, right? Love is a theme that picks up now. We've seen the word love, the concept, come up like 12 times in the first 12 chapters of John. That's not a lot. But over the last 9 chapters, it's going to show up 49 times. That's a significant uptick. It's a huge theme in the remainder of John. Title for today's message is Legacy. It's Love in the Dark. Jesus' legacy of love in the dark. What he's going to do in this passage that we're going to look at right now sort of prefigures and models for us his entire ministry. And it's a point the disciples weren't quite getting, and they probably didn't even get it until after the resurrection, which sort of was his point. But we do have that. We have the benefit of hindsight. We can see, we know what's coming for him. So that makes what he does here all the more remarkable to us. It's his ministry that's being modeled, and then he gives us a command for how we should look in our ministry going forward and in our lives going forward. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for our time this morning. And Lord, we just pray that as we look into these words, Lord, into this passage that records Jesus' last night before the crucifixion, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would just use these words to change us. Lord, transform us from the inside out. through your word applied to our hearts by your Spirit, may we walk out of here this morning not the same people that we were when we walked in. Father, may we be conformed a little more into the image of your Son who died on that cross to save us so many years ago. And we pray this in his name. Amen. As we look at the passage this morning, there really were three words that really jumped out at me when I was studying this past week. And they're just going to be our outline. I'm going to look at three words, and that's going to be it. Not very difficult. The first word is betrayal. The word is betrayal. We're going to start in John chapter 13, back to ramp us up a little bit in verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus knows the 12. He chose them all, even Judas. He chose Judas, knowing what Judas was going to do. Jesus is quoting Psalm 41 here, which David wrote about a close personal friend who had betrayed him. What Jesus wants his disciples to know is that he is aware of what's coming. Even now, he wants to quell the doubts that are going to arise after he's arrested and after he's crucified. And while that's going on, the disciples are likely to be thinking, what went wrong? How could this happen? How did he not see that it was a close friend that was going to betray him? Maybe he's not who we thought he was if he didn't see this coming. They would certainly be disturbed. But Jesus wants them to know, I did see it coming. I wasn't blindsided. I knew this was going to happen. And so did Scripture know this was going to happen. Check out this reference in Zechariah chapter 11, written about 500 years before Christ. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. 500 years before Christ, Scripture records that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that the betrayer would throw it back in the house of the Lord, and it would be used to buy the potter's field. This didn't blindside anybody. With alarming accuracy, the Scripture records the exact amount of money that Judas would sell Jesus for. But the disciples here, they still don't get that. They still don't get that he has to die yet, that's going to be a shock to them. He just wants them to remember. He just wants them to not be blindsided and to not cast into doubt his claim to be Messiah and Son of God. It doesn't change what he came to do. In fact, it is what he came to do. Nor does it change their commission, what they're supposed to do afterwards, what they're called to do. Because whoever receives the one I send, which in this case would be the disciples, by extension receives Jesus. And whoever receives Jesus also receives the one who sent Jesus. That would be God the Father from verse 20. So at this point, verse 21, Jesus became troubled. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. That word trouble reflects a deep anguish, an anguish in his soul, because he's about to be betrayed by a friend. He says it plainly now, one of you. Luke records it as one whose hand was on the table with Jesus. It was in that culture thought to be the supreme act of treachery to share table fellowship with someone and then turn against them and then betray them. It was the epitome of treachery. The table was supposed to be a place of friendship, a place of safety, a place of loyalty. This was a despicable act that was about to happen and unthought of. Who would think of such a thing? And the disciples themselves, they don't really know what to do with this announcement. Verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us, who is it of whom he is speaking?" The guys, they start looking around. You know, if you read Mark, they'll start asking, is it me? Because they don't know who it is, and they're not even sure it might not be them because there's no obvious candidate. They're looking around, and apparently the way they were set up at the table and the way this would have been done is the table would have been in a U, and Jesus would have been in the host position, so right in the center of the U, and there would have been couches all along the table that held maybe three people. So if Jesus is in the host position, then the disciple whom Jesus loved, which would be John, would be sitting directly to his, or reclining directly to his right, so that he could just lean back and lean his head on Jesus' bosom and ask the question. And the fact that they were separate couches, and if Judas was in the honored position, as we think he was, on the left, then the only ones who heard this dialogue would be Jesus, John, and Judas. The others wouldn't have heard what's about to happen here. They wouldn't have become alarmed. We're pretty sure that this is John, the son of Zebedee. He's nowhere named in this gospel, but most scholars are pretty sure that this is exactly who is being referred to with the disciple whom Jesus loves. Peter apparently is not that close because he gestures to John, "Hey, ask him who it is." And John leans back. Apparently John heard the answer, but he didn't fully comprehend the significance. Otherwise, you know, why did he not just, you know, jump up and exclaim to the rest, "Hey, it's him, it's Judas." And then they all, you know, jump up and grab him and they go out back of the woodshed and, you know, that's that. But John didn't understand. They were all probably caught off guard and they didn't even know how soon the betrayal would happen. Just that one of them would betray him. There was no time frame given here. So starting in verse 26, Jesus answered Judas, or answered to John. Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, probably directly to his left, sitting at the seat of honor at the table. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. Jesus told John, "It's the one who gets the morsel." Now this was a thing of honor. If you were the honored guest, it was like a double honor for the host to dip a morsel in the oil and give it to you. It was an honoring thing. Jesus did that for the guy that was about to betray him. Think about that for a couple minutes. Just let that sit in. There's one other thing to notice here, and that is we see Judas in Scripture, and we automatically think traitor. We automatically think betrayer, traitor. We kind of think of Judas as this evil, dark figure in amongst the disciples. But it wasn't immediately obvious to anyone in the room who the betrayer was going to be. Apparently, Judas's actions and behavior up to this point didn't give away the fact that he wasn't exactly one of them. They couldn't tell. No gospel account records anyone in the room snapping their head toward Judas and saying, "What are you up to now?" They didn't suspect him any more than they suspected anybody else. They had no reason to doubt him. And there's, you know, a parallel today because, you know, some unbelievers are indistinguishable from believers inside the church. That can and does happen. Some of us are hypocrites, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And I don't say that, you know, so that we start looking at each other's lives through the holy magnifying glass. Don't do that. You're going to find problems if you examine anybody through the holy magnifying glass or any magnifying glass. But I say it because we should each evaluate ourselves. Do I love Jesus, or am I here because of what being part of a church brings to me? Put it another way, am I grateful for what Jesus has done for me and willing to serve, or am I just trying to get more from others? The Bible doesn't tell us flat out what Judas's motives were. We do know that he had some issues with the perfume that was poured out on Jesus at Bethany. It was a very expensive perfume, more than a year's wages. Judas would have rather sold the stuff and put the money in the treasury so that he could help himself to it later. We do get from Scripture that Jesus was, that Judas rather was about helping himself. Helping himself to that which really did not rightly belong to him. So that may indicate that greed was part of his thing. Maybe he was realizing that Jesus wasn't going to be the conquering king he'd hoped for, and that he wasn't going to get the powerful place, a seat of honor in the coming kingdom that he was hoping for. So maybe he was just trying to get out and get what he could out of the whole deal. I mean, I know that's speculation, but this we do know about Judas. He walked with Jesus. He was incredibly privileged. He was one of the 12 chosen by Jesus to be his closest disciples. Now think about all that means, all that he saw, all that he heard, all that he personally witnessed, all the teaching that Jesus did, the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching in the temple, all Jesus' teaching on hypocrisy, which Jesus was teaching on hypocrisy a lot. How was that impacting Judas? The private times with just his disciples. He saw miracles. He saw miraculous feedings. He saw the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, lepers being cleansed. Judas was in the boat when Jesus walked on the water and calmed the storm. Judas was both privileged and despairingly resistant to Jesus' message. Now, I'll grant you that pretty much all the disciples were knuckleheads. I mean, you know, they were slow on the uptake, but the other 11 got there. This one didn't. Judas walked with Jesus and was apparently unaffected. And you can do that. You can do that if you're all absorbed in yourself. Add in the fact that Jesus had just washed his feet. I mean, now imagine yourself as Judas. You know what you're going to do. You know what you're going to do. And Jesus is what the Lord is washing your feet. What are you thinking? And then he gives you the place of honor at the feast. You know, if it's me, I don't really want the place of honor. I want out at the end of the table. And then he honors you further by giving you the morsel. What are you thinking and feeling? I mean, I think those were opportunities. I think those were opportunities for Judas to turn around. Judas, think about what you're doing. At the very least, this is Jesus demonstrating a love for his enemy. But doesn't there have to be some guilt, some sorrow welling up in the man, don't you think? If there was, he squashed it. He pushed it down. And I say that because we can do that too. I know that because I've done it myself. All true Christians can squash down the work of the Spirit inside of them. Be careful in our walks, brothers and sisters, that we receive what Jesus offers, that we don't become Teflon Christians. You know what a Teflon Christian is? You know, the truth of the Scripture just keeps bouncing off of them. Nothing sticks. Don't be that way. Don't You know, don't hide behind Sunday attendance. Don't hide behind a facade of works. Evaluate where your heart is and why you're following Jesus. Now, there are some who say that Judas really had no choice, but that's really not how Scripture presents it. It really isn't. Luke 22:22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." There's a responsibility there. Judas is responsible for his actions. Be very clear. Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to do. That's a warning for us. And verse 30 is chilling. It's just absolutely chilling. "So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." It was dark. In John's contrast of the themes of light and darkness, you get the sense of Judas just walking out and being swallowed up by the darkness that he was serving. And you have to feel for him a little bit there. It's scary. The signal's the beginning of the end. And it also removes the evil from their midst. Jesus now can talk directly to those who are clearly his. And that brings us to the next word that just kind of flattened me when I was doing the study. Word number two is glory. Glory. The traitor had just gone out to do the dirty deed. Glory is probably not the first word on my mind if I'm sitting there, if I'm Jesus. Jesus' crucifixion is probably the most heinous, despicable act in the history of heinous, despicable acts. This one's the worst, but glory is on Jesus' mind. Watch what he says here. This is beautiful. Verse 31, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately.'" 5 times in those 2 verses, glorify, glory, which means to honor God as God, to recognize God as God, to give him his due. Now, Jesus is talking about glory, not because Judas is betraying him per se, but because the series of events that has now been set into motion will result in more glory to God. The betrayal leads to Jesus' arrest, which leads to his trial, which leads to his death, which leads to his resurrection, which leads to his ascension and his restoration to his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. It all begins with the betrayal. Because of the cross of Christ, God himself is glorified for various reasons, and the list I'm going to give you isn't even close to being comprehensive. It's just the list that I have for you this morning. I'm not sure you can make a comprehensive list, but here are some of the highlights and how the cross of Christ glorifies God. First of all, Jesus' obedience. He was obedient even unto death on a cross. That's from Philippians chapter 2. He was obedient to God. He fulfilled the work that God the Father had for him to do. And that brings God glory. And that's no different for us, by the way. You know, God gets glory when we do the works that he has for us to do. And scriptures do say that he has things for us to do. Ephesians chapter 2. "For we are his workmanship," and God created us, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God receives glory when we do, in fact, walk in them. We have some good things to do, and we glorify God when we do them. Number two, God is glorified because his power is made known in the resurrection. It's a powerful, powerful statement when someone comes back from the dead, don't you think? That's a pretty, on the scale of power things, that's a pretty big one. It's a powerful, powerful thing when someone comes back from the dead, especially after the torture and the kind of death that he died. Three, God is glorified because his holiness and his justice have been demonstrated. Holiness and justice, these are two core characteristics of God. Two core characteristics of God. The cross shows his holiness, his absolute hatred for sin. God hates sin. We have to understand that he does. Because at its core, really, sin is opposition to God. God's going to hate what's opposed to him. He's bound by his sense of justice to destroy it because it's in opposition to him. Justice was served at the cross. The penalty for sin was paid for. We should never really, as some present it, we should never really think of the cross as a place where God's love overcame his holiness and justice. But rather, it's a place where God's love and God's holiness intersect. They meet. They kiss there, if you will. Both of them fulfilled to the fullest. God's justice is satisfied because sin itself is condemned and punished so that God can love us. Love does win, but not over sin, but over sin rather, not over justice. The next word is in fact, Romans 5:8. The next word is in fact love. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The fact that his love for fallen mankind is shown at the cross glorifies God's love, his grace, and his mercy. This is a dark, dark night. This is evil. Satan thinks he's winning. Jesus knows different. It will be a heinous and despicable act, but it will also be glorious. And there is hope in that for us. Because we are ultimately going to be where Jesus is if we are believers. The disciples can't follow now, but they will follow later. The same with us, because God so loved the world. So loved the world. That last word is, in fact, love, betrayal, glory, love. God's love for us, which we just talked about. And the love that we are to show each other because of God's love for us. In fact, we can love because he first loved us. Let's start at verse 33. Little children, Jesus says to his disciples, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Little children, the word is a diminutive. It's very tender. It's very father-like. Little children. Because we are, really. We are little children compared to Jesus. We are little children compared to God. The more I watch people, grown-ups, act in the world, the more convinced I am we're all just little children in older bodies. And if you disagree with that, watch politics for a while. You'll get it. He's very caring. You guys can't follow me right away. The cross is something Jesus has to do for himself. And we won't be able to physically go with him, at least not yet. At least these guys won't be yet. And Jesus isn't going to be there for the disciples to put down the petty little squabbles like the one they just had arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, can you imagine? You're there in front of Jesus and you're arguing about who's greater. I mean, how self-absorbed can you be? How can you not get, you're there before God and, you know, who's going to be the greatest? Which one of us? Knock it off, guys. So he gives them a new command. To love them as he has loved them. Now, love is not a new command. That love, in fact, has been an old command. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. But what's new here is the degree of it. The bar has been raised. It's not just love each other as we love ourselves, but love as Jesus has loved us. That looks a little different on this side of the cross, doesn't it? That's a little bit of a higher holy calling than one might initially think it is, to love each other as Jesus has loved us. And this will be, in fact, the mark of the Christian. How well do we love each other? And in this context, it is specific to our brothers and sisters in Christ, which I just need to point out, does not alleviate the call to love everybody like loving your neighbor, as some would say. No, you still have to love your neighbor. We're still called to that. But it's more like what Paul was saying in Galatians. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are the household of faith. So we love everybody, but believers maybe all the more. And notice that term household. It implies family, because we are family if we're believers in Christ. We need to look at each other, all true believers in Christ, as family, adopted sons and daughters of God. So the question for us is, how well do we do that? Individually and corporately, how well do we do that? You know, and I think Westminster Bible Church is a fairly loving church. You know, I think that's one of our strengths, one of our strong points. But surely, you know, we could do better, right? We can always do better. The idea, in fact, was so pressed in upon John that it comes back in his epistles. Check out 1 John chapter 3. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. If you're not loving your brothers and sisters, you actually haven't moved from life to death, or from death to life. You're still living in death. It sets us apart. You know, like the early church in Acts, they were gathering together. They had everything in common. They were taking care of each other, selling fields for each other. You know, truly, the church of Jesus Christ, of all people, we should be the most forgiving towards each other, the most generous towards each other. Now, that doesn't exclude tough love, because sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes we have to pull each other up, as the church in Acts had to also, see Ananias and Sapphira. But we should do so in love. We should be the most caring, the most protective. And people should look at us and say, wow, what is with those folks? One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, he had this quote. He lived from 155 to 220 AD. Speaking of the pagans, they said, "It is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand on us. See," they say, "how they love one another. See how they are willing to die for one another." Do we have that kind of love? Do you have that kind of love in yourself? Love is a thing that should just pour out of us, the way it poured out of Christ here. I mean, he even loved Judas. And that distinguishes us from everybody else, or at least it should. And the question we have to ask is, does it? From the world's perspective, when they look at the church, do they see love? Or what else do they see? What do they see instead of love? Yeah, a lot of it. What does the world know the church by? Mostly they know us by what we're against. They know us by our anger. They know us by our arrogance, our demand that we should have things our way. They know us by our snotty Facebook memes. And you know, I have to say, I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand up for truth. We should, absolutely. But there's a way to do it in love. You know, we don't have to be snotty, disagreeable, just unnice people. Unnice, is that a word? It is now. Unnice. You know, we can disagree, and we should, over some things. But we should be careful. You know, when the world sees one group claiming to be Christians lobbing flaming hand grenades over to another group claiming to be Christians, what do they think of us? They think, oh, that's just a lover spat. They see hypocrites. They see hypocrites. That's a problem. It's a problem for the church. Again, there's room for disagreement. There is. And of course, there are those who call themselves the church who really are not the church. And they do need to be called out. They do need to be called out, and we should do it. But is the church really known for love anywhere anymore? And if not, why not? I hear Christians say all the time, well, I can worship Christ and not go to church. Well, yeah, for a time you can do that, for a little while. But Jesus died for the church, by the way. He loves all of his people, even though some of us aren't very lovable. And you can't love each other the way we're commanded to love each other unless you're actually with each other. The each other part, you know, has to go with that. The problem with the command that Jesus gave here to love as he has loved is that it's hard to manufacture love. It's hard to fake it. I mean, you can, and to a degree, you know, to a degree, love is a choice. You know, it's not all warm, fuzzy feelings. But this should be your motivation to love others. God loves you despite you. God loves me despite me. And he loves you despite you. We should think long and hard about the scripture, the quote from Jesus that says, he who has been forgiven much loves much, and he who has been forgiven little loves little. And I look at that quote, and I understand it mentally, and I get the proportionality in that. The problem is that if you're forgiven at all, you are forgiven much. The gap between you and God is huge. In fact, you guys should say that. The gap between me and God is huge. It's huge. It's ginormous. We cannot possibly cross that by ourselves. And some of us don't act like we know that, honestly. A lot of people in the church don't act like we know that. We like to look down our noses and point our fingers at someone else's problems, thinking we're better. That's the Pharisees. That's not Jesus' followers. We are not. And we shouldn't be Pharisees. Before God, each one of us is a great sinner. And it just reminds me I just wonder sometimes how many of us truly have stopped to understand the depth of our sin. Do we really understand how much we've been forgiven, the enormity of the debt? Do we hearken back to it when we think about what Jesus did on the cross? You know, I think when we understand how bad off we were, that's when we can appreciate the love God has given us. And it's then that we're able to pass it on to others, which is what Jesus is asking us, to pass it on, to pass on that which you've received from God. 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins, which means the sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We're fully, if we have been forgiven, we're fully capable of this. Pass it on. Paul considered himself the chief of sinners. You know, the Apostle Paul saw he was the chief of sinners. We don't like to think about it because, well, you know, we don't like to think about it. You know, it makes us feel bad. But we should remember the debt that was paid. And it does remind me of the words of John Newton, who at the end of his life, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, who also was a slave trader prior to coming to Christ. He captained one of the ships. Towards the end of his life, he said, I can't remember much, but I can remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. There's our motivation. Jesus is a great Savior. Did you see how he's acted towards his enemy here throughout this whole passage? I'm telling you, this is the difference between me and Jesus. I'd have figured a way to get rid of him. You know what I'm saying? I'd have taken my vengeance out on him there. Jesus just gave him opportunity after opportunity to repent. That's the kind of love that we're supposed to have. And I think when we get to that, I think it becomes easier to love God and each other and to avoid the false bravado that Peter's about to give towards the end of this passage. You know, just quickly, and then we'll be wrapping up, verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down my life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." You got to love Peter because he's so reflective of us. But here he is. Jesus is just giving, he's talking about glory. He's given this new command to follow. And Peter's like still stuck back on, "You're leaving? Where are you going?" It's like, have you heard the rest of it, Peter? And Peter's stuck there. Where are you going? And he boldly states, with full sincerity, I'm sure, that he's going to follow Christ unto death. And as we know, he denied him three times before the rooster crowed. The last time, even to the point that he said, "I do not even know the man." I can imagine what Peter felt when the rooster crowed. You know, some of us take a little bit of pride in our status as disciples, but there really isn't any room for that in love. It won't get us anywhere good. Peter's sincere enough, I think. He's ready to, he wants to follow, but he's not ready to follow because Peter hasn't loved enough yet. Later on, he's going to. Later on, Peter will be crucified. If you believe church history, it'll happen upside down. But in the end of this gospel, three times Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Of course I do, Jesus." And Jesus' response to him was this, "Then feed my sheep." Three times he said, "Feed my sheep. Care for and love my people, Peter. That's what I want of you. That's part of our work. We get to share Christ and with those who need to see him, need to know him, and we get to build up the church. That's the two-pronged calling that the Christian has. And we glorify God when we do it. We have to understand here, brothers and sisters, that Judas' story is a little bit our story. It's like each one of us, from the beginning with Adam, has wandered off into the dark in treacherous rebellion against God. The difference is Judas didn't accept the sacrifice. He killed himself beforehand, still self-absorbed. But we have, or at least I hope we have. If you haven't, now would be a good time to take care of that. But we have. We have received his love, and that ought to motivate us to love each other more. Because what we've gotten is so much more than we could possibly ever give. We need to be lights of love in a dark, dark place. We need to understand the tremendous gift that we've been given and what our purpose is. So I just want to leave you with a couple of questions this morning. What is the focus of your life? What will your legacy be? Will it be one of loving people in a dark world? Or will it be one of self-indulgence? See, we get to decide what that's going to be. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus, really don't let Judas' end be yours. You just need to recognize that you are a sinner. You need to ask God to forgive you. You need to believe in Christ in between there. You need to do that. You need to get that your sin has separated you from God, and this is the only payment for your sin. And this is the only way to be reconciled with God. And if you ask him to save you and to forgive you on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross, and you're sincere, he'll do that 100% of the time. If that's where you are, do that today. If you're a brother or a sister and love hasn't been flowing out of you, spend some time with God today and ask him why. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are just overwhelmed, Lord, by these words and this focus. That on his last night, Jesus chose to be kind to the traitor and to show love that way and to build love into his disciples, because that's going to be the distinguishing mark of the church. Because that's the thing that shows that we truly are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we truly do know Jesus. Father, Lord, for all of us who are battling the flesh, we have our own struggles with why we aren't more loving than we are, with why we are as selfish as we are. Father, I pray that you would break down those walls in our souls. Father God, I pray that you would speak to us clearly. Father, I pray that through your Spirit, you would free us from those things that bind us. Father God, so that your love can flow freely from us. Lord, to a world that's lost and dying and has no idea what real love is. And Lord, to a fellowship, a brotherhood of sisters and brothers, Lord, whose distinguishing characteristic is that we love each other because God loves us. Father, may that be us. Lord, Father, for the one here who doesn't know you, Father, I pray that you speak to their soul and just lead them to confess before you their sin and to ask for Jesus to forgive them. Lord, God, we come before you now. We're just in awe, Lord. We're just in awe of who you are. We're in awe of what we've been given. We were so far away from you, and now we've been adopted. Our sins forgiven. Joint heirs with Jesus. Father, we have so much. May our hearts overflow. Lord God, we thank you, and we praise you in the name of Christ. Amen.